Hi, friends. How are we doing? Well, thank you for coming to church today. My name is Troy, and I'm thrilled you're here. Thanks to those of you who are joining us online as well. We're glad you're a part of what God's doing at Capital today. Well, friends, this morning we continue a message series called Unshakable. We're working verse by verse through the New Testament letter of Philippians. In it, the Apostle Paul shows us how to live with unshakable joy and confidence, even when life feels uncertain. Now, the passage we're going to look at today, I don't know how to say this. It's boring. Really, these are the passages. We're just going to look at two verses, and these are the verses you normally skip over, because you don't really understand. It doesn't feel like it applies to you, and it has a bunch of weird names. I don't know what to do with it. But what I'm going to show you is, first, this may be the most important part of the letter for the Apostle Paul. Second, embedded within these two verses is some rich practical theology for you and for me, and how we act and interact with one another. Before we dive in, why don't you take a moment? Bow your heads with me. Let's ask God to speak to us. Lord, thank you for speaking through this letter. May the verses we study today cause us to carefully consider our relationships. Lord, may we hear your heart and share your passion for the kind of life-giving, God-honoring, breathtaking community that the Bible describes. May we carefully cultivate that community for ourselves and protect it once we create it. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Amen. So there I was, sitting in my living room, when I hear an outburst of anguish from the kitchen. I run to find one of my then 5-year-old daughters in a heap in the middle of the floor. I ask, "Baby, what happened?" She points to the refrigerator where one of her paintings hangs. Now, perhaps you know the significance of a fridge painting. Oh, it's a big deal when one of your paintings makes it to the fridge. And this painting was one for which she took particular pride. She worked hard on it. It meant a lot to her. She points to the painting and says, "Look." I whip my head toward the fridge, where I find that her twin sister had scribbled on the painting with a pen. About that time, I turn around to find her sister peeking out from around a door jamb. She's hiding. But she isn't hiding from fear. She's hiding out of shame. She feels terrible for what she'd done. Her lower lip begins to quiver. As she tears up, she plods over to her sobbing sister and says, "I'm sorry." Her sissy responds, "I forgive you." And they hug. Moments later, they're playing again like nothing ever happened. In Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, the apostle writes, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Kids are quick to forgive. A playground spat that would send an adult relationship reeling is quickly resolved and forgotten by the time the recess bell rings. But somehow, as adults, we've learned to nurse our grudges and rehearse our hurts. We've matured, yes, that's right. Somewhere along the way, we've mistaken stubbornness for strength, becoming experts in the art of resentment. How do you deal with your pain? What do you do with the hurt and the hate that often comes when you get stepped on? Friends, today I want to talk about conflict. I want to talk about fighting, and I want to talk about forgiving. As you read the New Testament, it becomes clear quite quickly, forgiveness is one of the defining marks of an apprentice of Jesus. It's never presented as optional because it's essential. We find forgiveness in the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels and throughout Paul's letters. Heck, we find it in the Old Testament, way back in the book of Genesis. We find it in the story of David. We find it on the pages of Proverbs. These concepts of fighting and forgiving are so prevalent in the Bible and so ubiquitous in our everyday lives, I make sure to teach about forgiveness at least once each year because I found few issues more important. Look, I've walked with a lot of people through a lot of pain. I've heard stories of heartbreak, disappointment, and betrayal. And I've seen what happens when forgiveness takes root. And I've seen what happens when it doesn't. That's why I'm convinced. Your willingness to forgive will make you or break you as a disciple of Jesus. So, my prayer for you today is that you learn what I've learned from the Bible and from my little girls. Life's too short and eternity's too hard or too long to hold a grudge. Life's too short and eternity's too long to hold a grudge. Now, everything we've read up till now in Paul's letter has been leading to the verse that we are about to read. The Apostle Paul, writing from prison to a church he loves, has two concerns about this community in Philippi. First, they're beginning to suffer because of their faith. Second, they're struggling because of a fight. And Paul seems a lot more concerned about the second problem than the first. He hasn't said anything specific about the conflict just yet, but he's taken his reader on a journey that leads there. Paul talked about his love for them and God's work within them. He's prayed that they might abound in an intelligent, ever-increasing love for one another. He's prayed that they might share an attitude of selfless humility that prioritizes the needs of the other above and over and above oneself. He's called out complaining. Paul's confronted arguing. And after a long lead-in steeped in breathtaking, practical, theological insight, Paul gets to the primary point of his letter when he implores in verse 2 of chapter 4, I plead with you, Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, we know very little about Euodia and Syntyche. Their names, loosely translated, mean success and lucky. Syntyche being named after the goddess of fortune. Now, though we know nothing of their upbringing, it's clear from their name, success and lucky, that their parents hoped they would find good fortune in the world. Now, for what it's worth, I've observed that the most successful people in the world, the happiest people, who really experience good fortune, are not necessarily the men and women with the most money or the most opportunities. The most successful people are the ones who know how to love, the ones who know how to resolve conflict with hope and healing. Now, for whatever reason, Euodia and Syntyche aren't able to do so. We have no idea why they're arguing, but apparently their argument threatens the unity of the community. Now, think about this. When Paul's letter was sent to the church at Philippi, it was almost assuredly read aloud to the whole church. Imagine sitting in a pew. You're listening to Paul's letter. Then hearing your name called out in front of everybody. In our context, we'd be mortified. But in that ancient Greco-Roman culture, it would have been a sign of disrespect to leave their names anonymous. Besides, everybody knows about this conflict. It's probably become the elephant in the room at every church gathering. Notice the repetition. I plead with you, Euodia. I plead with Syntyche. Now, this accurately reflects Paul's grammar in Greek. He pleads with both women individually. He doesn't take sides. Instead, he asks them to have the same mind, which in English gives us the impression that Paul is telling these women to simply agree with one another. But that's not what Paul's saying. Paul has used the same verb throughout this letter. We've seen it, phroneo. Here it's translated have the same mind, but it doesn't mean have the same opinion. It means have the same disposition, the disposition of love. Paul described that disposition earlier when he wrote in chapter 2, verse 2, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Then down in verse 5, your attitude, your disposition should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Paul isn't telling them that they shouldn't disagree. He's telling them how to disagree. But don't you wonder what the ladies were arguing about? Maybe they disagreed over doctrine. Maybe they had a personality clash that started a small spark of conflict but quickly set flame to the whole community. Maybe one of them rooted for Mamdani and the other wore a Trump 2028 t-shirt to every prayer meeting. My friend Rick reminded me how some churches split over carpet colors. He said that as I was showing him our new carpet. Look, as we discussed when we studied chapter 2, it's okay to disagree. It's okay to disagree about the border, about the economy, about theology, about how we raise kids. It's okay to disagree. Let's reason together about what's right and what's wrong. But let's do so with the same disposition, that disposition of love. Now, if Paul's right, and I think he's right, then that means the way you argue may be just as important as your argument. New Testament scholar Scott McKnight asserts, an apprentice of Jesus seeks to reconcile, not by pretending there are no differences or by suppressing differences, but by creating love of the other that transcends differences or that permits the people to join hands in spite of differences. Oh, it's okay to disagree. But if we're going to disagree with the disposition of Jesus, then friends, we'll need to be deliberate about how we fight and how we forgive. Paul takes how we get along very seriously in his letters. Throughout the New Testament, we see it again and again. Here's another verse in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Paul says, make every effort. That means to be eager. It means to be zealous. It's a passionate word that conveys urgency, maybe even crisis. Paul says, let's strive to keep unity. That word keep means we need to guard unity. It means we need to protect it and preserve it. Hey, Paul makes it sound like it's going to take a lot of work to keep peace. But shouldn't it be natural? Shouldn't it be easy? In the book of Romans, Paul challenges us, Romans 14, 19, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Here's the same verse in the New Revised Standard Version. Let us then pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Paul says we should pursue peace. Pursue is an intense word in Greek. Frankly, it's almost violent. The same word in a different context can be translated to persecute. Wrap your brain around that for a moment. Paul encourages us to fiercely pursue peace. But what does peace look like? Does peace ask me to bend my will to the whims of those who disagree with me or those who hurt me? Does peace ask me to blame myself and take responsibility for their bad behavior? Of course not. See, peacemakers are not people pleasers. Sometimes peacemakers make people mad. People, that is, who want power, not peace. People who want power or control will only be peaceful if you please them. But that's not peace. What do you think of this teaching of Jesus? Luke 6, verse 26. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, For that is how their ancestors treated their false prophets. Herbert Baird Swope claimed, I cannot give you the formula for success, but I can give you the formula for failure, which is to try to please everybody. One of the most important lessons I've learned from Henry Cloud is this. He says, you got to upset the right people. You got to make the right people mad. That doesn't sound very Christian, does it? But here's what he's getting at. If you're not upsetting the controlling, manipulative people in your life, you are not making peace, you are choosing slavery. Controlling people usually draw from the same tool bag. You've seen it. They reach for guilt or anger or shame or nagging to get you to do what they want when they want. And friends, hear me. We can empathize with the feelings that they have when we don't do what they want. But compromising with a bully doesn't bring peace. It encourages injustice. No, peacemakers are not people pleasers. Jesus never sacrificed truth on the altar of peace. Peace, understood as shalom, is not necessarily the absence of confrontation. Sometimes conflict is the only means to peace. Sometimes peacemakers have to bring truth. But peacemakers aren't afraid to go there. Because love isn't afraid to go there. Even if the conversation is uncomfortable, even if the confrontation is agonizing, love isn't afraid to go there because love knows the consequence if it doesn't. Peacemakers find the courage in Christ to make that phone call, to ask, can we talk? Peacemakers find the courage in Christ to make that phone call, to ask, can we talk again? Look, I wonder if as I've been speaking, a relationship has come to mind. Maybe it's a relationship that feels a bit off. Maybe it's a relationship that's been a bit off for a long time. My friend, that might be the Spirit speaking, nudging you to pursue peace. But when you call him, remember, making peace doesn't just mean saying your peace. Maybe you'll need to speak hard truth to him, but I bet it will involve a few other things like compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. But just remember, life's too short and eternity's too long to hold a grudge. Here's another verse, Romans 12, verse 18. Paul says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, maybe you're thinking of a relationship that went sour in spite of your best efforts. In fact, you did everything you could think of to bring reconciliation, but she wouldn't listen. He cut you out. Now, my friend, if that's how you feel, I pray you receive the grace of this passage as far as it depends upon you. Friends, this is a very perceptive verse for a lot of reasons. First, it recognizes you can't control how your boss is going to react. You can't control what your brother is going to do. You can only control your thoughts, your emotions, your decisions. But Paul's point is, that's actually a lot of control. Look, I marvel at how often my reactions, good and bad, are the catalyst for the reactions of others. Well, he's just being sensitive. Maybe. Or maybe you're a jerk. Right? If it's possible, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. My friends, place this text up next to your broken relationship and ask yourself honestly, have I really done all I can reasonably do? Am I just afraid to go there? The author of Hebrews chimes in Hebrews 12, verse 14, strive for peace with everyone. Strive translates that same word, pursue, from Romans 14. But it's not a peaceful word, is it? To strive means to relentlessly chase. It means to passionately pursue. The writer says, passionately pursue peace in your marriage, in your workplace, in your family, in our church. May you be relentless in your pursuit of peace. May you be ruthless as you discern when to speak and when to simply shut your trap. Because life's too short and eternity's too long to hold a grudge. Now, throughout this series, I've made numerous references to our political discourse. And friends, that's intentional. Because if we can't take our political discourse and prop it up next to these Bible verses, we're not really putting Jesus' principles into practice. And the fact of the matter is, the politics of the last several years has been tearing whole families apart. Grandparents aren't allowed to see their grandkids grow up because of the rift with their adult kids created in this cultural climate. Look, I'm seeing more and more, we're surrounding ourselves with people who think like we think, talk like we talk, vote like we vote, and we've become insulated, even isolated. Look, I know some of that's natural, but it's not natural for siblings to not be on speaking terms. Friends, I'm concerned that we've, perhaps unknowingly, apprenticed ourselves under leaders who are molding us into the image of a prickly person driven by grievance and fear. Oh, they know nothing motivates people quite like outrage. Well, I know something more compelling. Love. Yeah. We're living in an angry, divisive, politically charged moment that threatens the unity of God's people. But it also gives us an incredible opportunity, a chance to show the world who Jesus is. Because then when the world sees his people working together, united in love, it's a glimpse of heaven breaking through. It's a preview of the day when King Jesus reigns and all things are made right. Look, too often, when conflict gets hard, when the pursuit of peace is painful, we disengage, we withdraw, we give up, we pull away. But Dallas Willard offered my favorite advice on the matter. He said, when we disagree, it's precisely not the time to divide, it's the time for God to do something great. Look, in some contexts, maybe it makes sense to withdraw, but not in the church. But because the church is not an organization or an institution. We're a family. Paul reminds the church of Philippi of this fact right before he calls out Euodia and Syntyche. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Paul says, therefore, my brothers and sisters. Just this phrase. That's all I want you to look at. We often overlook these simple words because Paul uses them so often. My brothers and sisters. But friends, I think these words need a little more attention today. See, Paul isn't writing to his colleagues. Paul isn't writing to his fans. He's writing to his family. Sometimes in church circles, these terms get thrown around with religiosity, but not much intentionality. I grew up in a more traditional church environment in which we referred to one another as brother so-and-so and sister this and that. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that tradition, but I know when we use those titles, it was more about respect than familial intimacy. As a child, I didn't know brother so-and-so. I was probably scared of sister this and that. But to Paul, this isn't about respect, it's about relationship. He thinks of these people as his siblings. When Paul uses this language, he's communicating something potent about life and Christ's community. We're family. Now that's good and bad. That's charming and challenging. Think about it. You are much more likely to fight with your family than your friends. When our girls were little, I think somebody was always crying around my house because somebody got hurt or somebody got their feelings hurt. Somebody was always crying around my house. Sometimes it was me. Arguments even followed us on vacation. It's stunning how much drama could be created by a simple elevator button. I get to push it. Hey, Morgan pushed it last time. Daddy screams, "We're taking the stairs." But while there may have been a lot of arguing, there was a lot of reconciling too. There still is. There's a lot of genuine forgiveness and grace being generously given. That's because healthy families have a different kind of commitment to one another. And friends, that changes the dynamic of the conflict. Think about it. You deal with drama from your sister differently than the drama you face from the person who sits on the PTA committee with you. Even if they both have the same issues, your commitment to the relationship changes how you work on the relationship. I'm not saying as a family we don't talk about our issues. Oh, some families don't speak truth to one another. Some families shove their conflicts under the rug. But those aren't healthy families. Healthy families can speak truth with love. And that love is devotion. It's commitment. And a relationship like that is the safest place to hear truth. Friends, I wonder if some of us need to rethink our commitment to Christian community. Has your relationship with fellow followers of Jesus become transactional, utilitarian? You'll stick with the group as long as they give you what you need? Or is your relationship more like family? Perhaps some of our commitment to resolving conflict in our families derives from the longevity of our relationship. See, you're more likely to resolve conflict with someone who shares your room for 18 years. How about someone with whom you'll share eternity? Paul says, life's too short and eternity's too long to hold a grudge. Paul pleads with you, Adia, and you and me, to disagree with the disposition of Jesus. Now consider that disposition for a moment. Think of what we know of Jesus. As they were crucifying him, what did he pray? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Friends, this means if we're going to disagree with the disposition of Jesus, then we'll need to get better at forgiving. Back in March, I took you to a story in the life of the disciple Peter in which he inquired of Jesus about forgiveness. We won't read the whole thing, but in Matthew 18:21, we read, "Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, 'Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me?'" Now, Peter's question, it might be hypothetical. Maybe he's proactively planning for the future, knowing he will inevitably be placed in situations in which he'll be hurt. Sure. But it's also possible his probing is personal. Maybe there's a story behind his query. Maybe he's been burned by a neighbor, a friend, his father, a fellow disciple. Either way, Peter's question reveals both an understanding and a misunderstanding of forgiveness. Oh, he's learned something about forgiveness. He knows we need to forgive, but he knows we can't let people walk all over us either. So, Peter infers, there's got to be some limit to our forgiveness. He asks, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times? Look, Peter's not just pulling a number out of thin air here. There was an oral tradition among the rabbis of his day that clearly stated you only need to forgive somebody 3 times. When they sin against you a 4th, you can hold a grudge. See, that's the mindset that Peter grew up with. A lifetime of hearing and seeing that kind of limited mercy modeled for him by parent and peer. So when Peter offers 7 times, he probably thinks he's being generous. I imagine Peter thought Jesus would be impressed, maybe even offering a little pat on the back for Peter. But his teacher has another idea. Jesus answered, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Some of you have heard the words translated 70 times 7. Time doesn't allow us to discuss why the translators here give us 77. But interpreters don't spend much energy arguing about the number because everyone agrees Jesus wasn't giving Peter a number. He was removing the number. He was using hyperbole to make it unmistakably clear. You can't put a number to forgiveness. Yes, you should have boundaries in your relationship. You should have limits and consequences. But you should have no boundaries or limits on forgiveness. He says if you're adding up offenses, you're not really forgiving. Because the moment you start keeping score is the moment you've stopped forgiving. Jesus is saying life's too short and eternity's too long to hold a grudge. But let me be clear, friends. Continual forgiveness is not an invitation to be walked on continually. If you have trouble allowing the feelings and opinions of others to manipulate you, if you're in a relationship in which you can't seem to keep yourself from being controlled by someone's disappointment or someone's disapproval, then pick up the book Boundaries. I recommend this to you all the time. This book will help you navigate those difficult relationships while still living out forgiveness. This book will help you see forgiveness is not an invitation for anyone to keep hurting you. I always like to remind you how Henry Cloud frames forgiveness in the context of boundaries. I shared this with you last winter. Cloud distinguishes forgiveness from reconciliation and from trust. According to Cloud, forgiveness deals with our past, reconciliation concerns the present, trust looks to the future. They are distinct actions. See, you forgive someone, so you're not defined by their evil. You do that before God no matter what they do or say. Now, forgiveness doesn't excuse their behavior or deny it happened. In fact, forgiveness may never involve them at all. The person who hurt you may be long gone in the grave and you still need to forgive him because forgiveness is first and foremost between you and God. Reconciliation, however, is different. Reconciliation requires the response of two people. Reconciliation requires repentance and remorse on their part. And you have no control over that. So get this. You can forgive someone and never be reconciled to them. See, not everybody who says they want reconciliation adopts a genuine posture of reconciliation. If they've hurt you and they say they want reconciliation, discern for yourself. Are they taking responsibility for their actions? Do they empathize with the hurt they caused you? Are they repentant, demonstrating their efforts to change? Are they transparent? You're getting the full story from them. Or when you come to them with loving confrontation, do they defend, deflect, blame, rationalize, minimize, excuse? Do they invalidate your experience? Do they gaslight you about your perspective? Sure, reconciliation in theory is possible, but not with everyone, not with people like that. You won't be able to reconcile with them, much less trust them. But you can forgive them. In fact, you need to forgive them so nothing gets between you and God and the life he wants for you. Similarly, you can be reconciled to someone and not fully trust them. Trust is earned. If you've loaned somebody money, but they never repaid you, forgiveness doesn't require you to loan them money again, no matter what they say to you. Offering another loan requires trust, What have they done to regain your trust? Now, if you want to know more about forgiveness, I'll point you to more resources on the matter at the end of this message. Okay. I bet more than a few of you are struggling to forgive someone right now. And if that's you, we're going to pray for you in a few moments. But I do wonder, maybe you walked into church today grudge-free. As far as you know, you're living in the freedom of forgiveness. And my friend, that's wonderful. But maybe someone you love has a forgiveness problem. Do you love them enough to have an uncomfortable but honest conversation about it? Maybe your spouse is being consumed by bitterness. His anger is a seething anger that's festered and fermented and turned bitter. And that bitterness is poisoning his soul, dripping its lethal liquid into his bloodstream such that it's begun to impact other relationships. Question. Do you love him enough to engage him in dialogue about what you're observing? Maybe you have a friend in our church community who you suspect may be wrestling with resentment. Or maybe you have two friends who used to be friends, but they aren't speaking to each other. Could God be calling you to bring his grace and truth to bear on the situation because they can't work it out alone? You know, that's how Paul feels about Euodia and Syntyche. Writing from Rome, it seems Paul doesn't think these ladies can come together without help. But he's not there to intervene. So, Paul recruits a reconciler. Look at verse 3. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. My true companion. Now, the identity of this true companion is a mystery. We know he's a male because the noun companion is masculine in Greek. And it was clear he was a leader on the ground in Philippi. And we don't have time to deliberate the data, but I think the most likely candidate of usual suspects in Paul's world is his old companion, Luke, who likely spent years serving in Philippi between the events of Acts 16 and Acts 20. But whoever the human is, he's called by Paul to bring these women together. That Greek word translated help conveys a strong sense of physical action. Pictures someone in the middle taking hold of these ladies and drawing them together. Maybe God wants to use you like Luke. Look, this relationship is important to Paul. Because it's important to God. God wants his kids to get along. We don't have to agree, but my word, people. Some of you know what it's like to be a parent with more than one. How you long for your kids to get along. Euodia and Syntyche have a history of serving in ministry together alongside Paul. They're throwing it all away. And beyond all that, they're sisters who will spend eternity with one another. Their names are written in the Lamb's book of life. So Paul says to them, and he says to us, life's too short and eternity's too long to hold a grudge. Now, I've invited Tim to join me because we're going to conclude our time together by receiving communion. Churches have different traditions about this practice. You're welcome to participate whether you call Capital your church home or not. Ironically, communion is the subject of a lot of church disputes. We argue about who can serve, who can receive, how often we should receive. At this point, maybe it shouldn't surprise us that we've taken a sacrament intended to bring us together to find new reasons for division. But it's exactly what we've done. But though we receive communion imperfectly, we receive communion together. Together we're reminded there's more to this life than just this life. Together we're reminded we're a family. Together we're reminded that God's grace for us is greater than our sin. Now today, as you ponder His grace for you, maybe you should evaluate your grace for somebody else. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, the apostle writes, the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it. And He said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Would you take the bread and eat it alongside one another? In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Would you take and drink? Lord, in this moment, as we ponder Your sacrifice for our sins, we can't help but recall those words from the cross. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Oh, what if we could have that kind of posture toward the people who hurt us? Of course we need boundaries. Of course we need limits. But a posture from our hearts that recognizes, eyes wide open to the pain they've caused, but also remembers that that is a person created in God's image. And they deserve dignity no matter what they've done. So would You help us to forgive? Even if it never involves reconciliation, even if it never involves a conversation, I pray You'd help us to forgive so nothing gets between You and us. Lord, help us to recognize the danger of resentment, how it poisons us from within. And Lord, I pray as we think of the people who have wounded us, may You help us to be kind and compassionate to them. A kind of compassion that shows itself in empathy. Not an empathy that excuses their behavior, but an empathy that steps into their shoes to understand why they might have done what they've done, even if they shouldn't have done it. And Lord, I pray You help us to forgive just like You forgave us, in the same manner, with that same fulsome grace that crowds out sin and its consequences. Lord, I also pray for my friends here who would not call themselves apprentices of You, but they're here maybe at the invitation of a guest, maybe at the invitation of a friend, maybe they came out of curiosity because they're on a spiritual journey and they want to know if You're real, if they can trust You. Lord, I pray for them that they would have an experience of You in the pages of the Bible, in this community, where they recognize the truth of Your way, that they can trust You. They can trust what You did. They can trust what You said. And they can trust Your love for them. That's our prayer. We pray it today in the name of the King. Amen. Okay, friends, if you're wrestling with bitterness or resentment, if you're wrestling with another person, literally or metaphorically, I hope God spoke to you today. But hear me, as important as this moment may be, what happens after this moment probably matters more. Because forgiveness is a process. It's rarely a single step. It's a journey. You can forgive someone today, and you may have to do it again tomorrow. Look, if you felt the nudge of God's Spirit, would you trust that and plan to do a little soul work this week? I want to give you a little homework. Now, not every assignment is for every person, but if it's for you, I think you'll know it when I say it. First, I've said this before, but I think it's worth saying again. Get safe. Hear me, friends. If you're in an abusive relationship, we can talk about forgiveness later. First, get safe, then get help. Am I being clear? Contact the Utah Domestic Abuse Hotline. There are people that want to help you. It's not okay what you're experiencing. Get safe. Second, ask God to help you forgive. I don't know what happened to you. I don't know what they did to you. But if you're wondering, as I'm speaking, you're wondering if forgiveness is going to take a miracle, you're probably right. So pray for one. If you're struggling with unforgiveness, hear me. Healing is available. With that in mind, third, take responsibility for your healing. Desmond Tutu believed, we're not responsible for what breaks us, but we can be responsible for what puts us back together again. So take responsibility for your healing. And recognize up front, it may take a little while. But don't just sit there and wait for this to blow over. Read books, talk to a trusted friend, see a counselor. You do not have to be embarrassed about having a forgiveness problem. It's probably not your fault. It happens to all of us. Take responsibility for your healing. Fourth, I think I'd be remiss if I didn't say this. Ask someone to forgive you. Have you hurt someone? Is the Spirit prompting you to reach out today? Finally, in light of that last verse, verse 3 that we covered, I'm going to challenge you to equip yourself for peacemaking. Oh, this is a good work of God. This ministry of reconciliation. Friends, what if disciples of Jesus became the world's leading experts in resolving conflict? People who resolve conflict with grace and peace are some of the most attractive people alive. What have we got good at this? Here's some practical ways you can do that. It's one of my favorite books. It's called Crucial Conversations. A lot of you probably read it. It's a business book. This isn't a Christian book. But the principles are brilliant. And we'd all do well to take this model of conversations and conflict. Give it a go. Give it a read. Put it into practice. See how God helps you love the people around you. Friends, we believe in these principles in this book so much. As an organization, Mackenzie and I became certified trainers for Crucial Learning. We're that serious about it. Crucial Conversations, okay? Check it out. And you know, as I talk about forgiveness a lot, I'm always looking for new resources to put in your hands. And here's a new book that I'm working through now. It's called Living Beyond Offense by Yana Janae Connor. The subtitle is Doing the Hard Work of Forgiveness God's Way. Here's one more resource. It's a message I delivered some months ago back in March. It was called Giving and Getting. In this message, I unpacked the theology of forgiveness with a little more depth. And so if you'd like to understand how forgiveness works and why it's so essential, you can go to our website, search for this on YouTube. You'll find it. The message is Giving and Getting, okay? From March 22nd, 23rd. Stand with me. Hey, here's the verse for the week. Ephesians 4:32. I won't read it. We read it a few moments ago, but I'm going to encourage you to take this verse, commit it to memory, put it in your life, your everyday life. That image on the screen, the graphic I've been showing you, both will be available to download from our website. We'll upload it this afternoon. Watch for it on social media as well. If you'd like to receive prayer, if you're here in the room, you're welcome to join us at the front. There'll be someone here to pray for you before you go. You can fill out a prayer request card in the seat back in front of you. And whether you're here in the room or online, you can always send us an email, care@capitalchurch.com. We want to pray for you, friends. But here's my prayer for all of you today. May you forgive people as God forgave you. May you pursue people as God pursued you. And may you trust people as God guides you. Thanks for coming to church today. Grace and peace.